The message of Exodus chapter 1 is each time that God's people are afflicted, they keep growing. They keep growing. They keep multiplying. They are more fruitful and more, and they multiply even more the more the enemy comes. And if God has a call on each and every one of your life, if God has a call on your life, here's the good news. No man on earth nor enemy from hell will be able to stop that call from transpiring and happening. Can you say amen to that? No man on earth, no enemy from hell will be able to stop that call from happening. Now you're going to be introduced to one of the subjects, one of the stars of our story, Miriam. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the women conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water." Pastor Von Nelson had preached a sermon not too long ago entitled "Curiosity Was Not Good for the Cat," but I just called it curiosity. And he and I sat down at a Starbucks over in Benita, and we sat down, and he was sharing with me his thoughts on Miriam. And he said, "Look at how smart, look at how savvy she is, and look at how she allows herself to be used by God. And look at how she negotiates this so she's able to get Moses cared for and get Moses in a way where the family is financially blessed." And he says, "You know, in our experience with the church, when we look around and we see our little ones, our little sons and our little daughters, and they're curious, and they're always trying to figure stuff out. They're always trying to come up with solutions to things, and why? He said, "How often do we squelch that spirit?" And he said, "We have to be careful doing that, because you never know in God's kingdom, in God's church, where there are little Moseses and little Miriams running around, and they can be used by God." Here, Miriam is clearly used by God to protect Moses, to set him on the right course. And as I was thinking about Miriam this week, I think many of us in here have felt like you came off the streets and you got dusted off coming here to Paradise Valley, and maybe you got a meal. I can remember as a 15-year-old coming and feeling like, wow, here is a family. This church, this local church, has been very much like a Miriam for me. And I don't know if any of you can relate to that. Just that feeling of you're out in the reeds and you feel alone and maybe you're weeping. And there's a place where God's family sees you and they take you in and they can help you and set you on their way. This is what Miriam did for Moses. Was Miriam perfect? No, you're going to see very, very much so later that she was anything but perfect. And now you're about to see the imperfections of Moses in that same chapter with all the blessings that Moses had growing up. Yet later in life, we'll see how he strayed. Same chapter, Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Here Moses, impetuous Moses, reactionary Moses. He takes things into his own hands, takes justice into his own hands. Moses is not a perfect person. And I would venture to guess that very few, if nobody in this room has ever taken a life of somebody else. And so is Moses calling by God over at this point? Recently, I sat down, and I have to say that we all listen to the media, and we all listen to certain perspectives, and the media's job is to tell the truth, and the media's job is also to sell stories. And I admit, when I saw on this special program the NFL Network was doing the other day, it was called A Football Life, that I came in and I looked at this gentleman and I had some prejudgments on this guy. Years ago in 2000, it was January 2000, there was a Super Bowl 34 in Atlanta. And following the game, a person who did not participate in the Super Bowl, but he went there for the festivities, he had his posse, his entourage, and they were places they shouldn't be. I've heard this several times, that if you're out at 2:30 in the morning, you're either a victimizer or the victim. All right? And at about 2:30 in the morning, around that time, this football player for the Baltimore Ravens was out, very well known, and he was out with a group of other people. And all of a sudden, a skirmish between his posse and the other posse emerged. And from his testimony, what he remembers is that he heard pop, 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 gunshots. And he looked for his limo, and he went to his limo, and there was already 14 gunshots in that limo side. And he hopped into that limo. And he took off. And he said he went to his hotel room and he laid low. And later, a few days later, he realized that it was time to turn himself in, because he was hearing news reports that he and his friends were being sought out by the police. He was a big name person. Wrong place, wrong time? Who knows? But two men that night laid and died in that scene, stabbed to death. And so the authorities came, and they came knocking on the door. And they came to this football player, and he had his three sons with him. The police didn't care. They arrested him right in front of his sons, and they took him off, took him away. And he said when he was incarcerated and he was in the prison, he wanted to say, I'm innocent, I'm innocent. I had nothing to do with that. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He says, I know that. He says, but I didn't kill anyone. And he said, my friends didn't kill anyone. But the authorities wanted answers. And so they kept questioning him. And he went into a cell one night and he said it was the first time he audibly heard the voice of God. And the voice said something to this effect. Can you finally hear me? Can you finally hear me? Do I have your attention? You've been trying things your way. Do I finally have your attention? And he realized he was guilty. He said he was guilty hanging out with the wrong kind of people. I used to work with youth on juvenile probation, and they'd always say, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. I said, there's a phrase you need to get into your head. Guilty by association. If you are out at 2 in the morning, wrong place, wrong people, all it takes is three guys who want to get off, who want to get freed from the authorities, to say, you did it. And guess what? You did it. You've got to get it through your head. This, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. Guilty by association. You must be careful. And so here at Harvard Law School, Ray Lewis, standing for law students and giving his testimony of what God had done. And he said, and I'll be honest with you, I listened to Ray Lewis, and back in the day when I heard the news report, I said, man, maybe that guy needs to be locked up. You know, I don't know. I don't know the truth. Only God knows the truth. But he was acquitted on all charges. His friends were acquitted on all charges. And he decided from that point, no more wrong place, no more wrong time. He said he had four kings now and two queens, four sons and two daughters. And now where you can find him at night is on the sidelines of his son's football games, on the sidelines of his daughter's sports activities. He is always with family, or he is at home. He has at least learned something. I don't know if he had anything to do with those two men's murders. I do know this. Moses had something to do with a man's murder. Moses definitely had something to do with the taking of a man's life. And he runs and he flees. And God by no means says, this is okay. But God says, Moses, your story isn't finished yet. Your story still isn't finished yet. Now Moses goes, and as I was talking to Pastor Vaughn, we were talking about kids who try to figure out things and kids who are curious. And the one thing that you have to admit about Moses is not only is he has this temper, not only does he try to take justice into his own hands, there is a thing that actually God does something with, and that is his curiosity. His curiosity. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro," fast forwarding, "his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." He's trying to lay low, trying to keep a low profile. "And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked around, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Moses is curious, and God uses this for a call on his life. You know, sometimes we can think that a passive piety is what God is looking for. We sort of lay low. We don't want to look for what God has to say in his word. We just want to just let us go to church. Let us get a little offering. Just leave us alone. We want this sort of passive piety. Moses and his curiosity is invited into a robust relationship with God. It reminds me of something I got from John Maxwell. John Maxwell, quoting someone named A.G. Buckham, says, "Monotony is the awful reward of the careful." There can be some times where we're too cautious. There could be some times where we play it too safe. And here Maxwell quotes this, "Monotony is the awful reward of the careful." If anything, Moses' life is not monotonous. It is not boring. Because God uses a good thing in Moses, his curiosity, to invite him into something bigger than himself. There was a young man named William Frank. And William Frank was curious and wanted to know things. But basically, the one thing that consumed him was a love of baseball. The love of baseball. He wanted to know how to play the game right. He wanted to know how to be the best in that sport. Those were the things that made him curious. Religion, Christianity, William had no time for that. But there was a time when he looked outside. He came home from baseball. He had his jersey on. This is way back in 1934. He was living out in North Carolina. He came out, he had his baseball jersey on, and he says to his mom, he says, "What's Dad doing out there?" Dad is out there praying around a tree stump. He's like, I hope Dad's not getting into this religion thing too much, you know. And he says, "What's Dad doing?" And his mom says, "Don't you worry about that. He's praying. You know, you support him." And he could hear faintly the sound of his dad joining hands with these other men and saying, "Lord, raise up someone to spread your gospel in this nation." He said, "Raise somebody up." He said, we're just farmers. Our hands are in the soil. Our hands are in this land. We might not be able to do that, but raise someone up that could spread the gospel to this nation. And he's holding the hands of these other gentlemen, and William hears this, and he says, oh boy, Dad's gonna help this evangelism team, isn't he? And he comes in, and he sees these evangelism posters and evangelism handouts, and it's this gentleman that's going to be coming to town. And he's a well-known gentleman. His name is Dr. Mordecai Fowler Ham, and he's coming to town. And that night, William sits at the table, and he says, Dad, what's with all these flyers, this Dr. Ham? He said, you know, he's kind of making fun of the name a little bit. Dr. Ham's coming to town. He says, just what this county needs. He said, we're going through the Great Depression, and we need an evangelist to come through and take everyone's money. And his dad says, where did you hear that? And he says, from my friends at school. And he says, what do you think about preachers? And William says, two things I will never be is an undertaker, he said, and a preacher. He said, those are two jobs I'm staying away from. And so the father just leaves it alone. But William just keeps talking to his friend next to him. His friend next to him says, I'm going to the revival tonight. You should come. William's like, no way. He said, these guys don't know what they're talking about. All he's here to do is fleece the flock. It's a flock of sheep, people who are followers, and he's here to take their money. And the dad said, did you hear it from these friends of yours again? You heard that from these friends of yours? And William says, yes, sir. He said, well, I tell you what, your friends don't sound intelligent. He says, if you go around mouthing and quoting people who are not intelligent, guess what that makes you? He said, you're not intelligent either. He said, why don't you try for once thinking for yourself, son? Ooh, the whole table got quiet. He said, you're talking about some guy coming in here and telling people what to think? He said, what are your friends doing to you? The table was like, ooh. And William just thought about it. And so that night, his friend said, hey, let's go down. Let's go down to this revival. And William, it's not too far. He gets in his car and he drives over and he turns on. There wasn't even rock and roll back in 34, but there was something, you know, their version of rock and roll. And he's listening to it. And his friend says, let's get out and go to the revival. And William says, man, I don't know. He's all dressed up. He says, I don't know if I want to go through with this. Because he would rather just kind of play it safe. And when it comes to God, when it comes to Christianity, William did not want to be curious because that kind of stuff just scared him off. We're going to get back to William in a second. We're going to read on in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 through 17 says, then Moses answered and said to God, Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 through 17. But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it and became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was white, leprous, like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. He did. So he put his hand in and drew it out. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you or heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, after all these miracles, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have I not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth, and with his mouth I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. He himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Pastor Chris was up here doing a baby dedication earlier, and he said, in your kids' eyes, you are like God. And what God is telling to Moses is, in Aaron's eyes, and in the future, in Miriam's eyes, you will be a representation of me. And you're going to see where that causes some problems later. Now, back to William, and back to that tent in North Carolina. He's sitting there, and he says, man, this is a waste of my time. And his friend says, just wait, you haven't seen anything yet. And here comes Dr. Mordecai Fowler Ham. He stands up. He stands up in the congregation, and he says, I've gone all around this great land in the Great Depression. He says, I've seen poverty. He says, I've seen desperation. He said, and the news is bad. He says, and I got even more news that might trouble you, might shock you, might startle you. And then he just starts on fire. He says, you cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot beg your way into heaven. You cannot pay your way into heaven. Starts going through a long list. You cannot do anything to earn heaven. He said, there is only one that can get you there. And somebody in the Charlotte city was offended that this man was talking to them like this. And he stands up and says, who do you think you're talking to like this? And he says, sir, I'm just the messenger. He said, I'm simply the messenger. Now I'm looking up in the balcony. Anthony, I see you up there. Wave your hand, Anthony, if you see me. Anthony? Okay, all right. Now, how would you feel is in the middle of my sermon, like I'm doing right now, how does it feel that I'm pointing you out? Feels a little awkward, doesn't it? Everybody turn around the balcony, wave hi to Anthony, all right? There's Anthony right there. Feels a little awkward, doesn't it? All right. This preacher, Dr. Ham, looked right at Billy Graham. He says, son, you, he said, you are empty and are in need of God. And he said, no girlfriend, no pretty girlfriend, no fast car, nothing is going to fill that void. And he said, son, you will die like that if you do not turn to the Lord. William was sitting there. He'd never been preached to like that. Everyone was staring at him. But for some reason, he felt like this preacher really cared about him. He didn't feel like this preacher was just laying the smack down. He felt like this preacher wanted to tell him something. And so he sat there and he listened and he listened. And this preacher kept going on and going on. He said, folks, I've delivered some bad news for you tonight, but he said, I got some good news for you. He said, you're here tonight not because your 2 feet got you here. He said, you're here tonight not because your parents dropped you off, kids. He said, you're here tonight because 2,000 years ago, God had a calling on your life. And he said to him, young man, I'm pointing at Anthony again, awkwardly, all right. He said, 2,000 years ago, God decided that you would be here. He said, and if you follow Jesus, he will never, ever forsake you. Never forsake you. William was stunned again. And they stood up and they sang, just as I am, without one plea. And some of the words that got to William was, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And that night in Charlotte in 1934, William Frank stood up and came forward and said, I give my heart to Christ. And the next day, he came to his mom and she said, you know, what are your plans? What do you got going? How was baseball practice last night? He said, Mom, I didn't go to baseball practice. She said, well, where were you? She was worried. Where were you? He says, I went to the revival. And he had in his hand, he said, Mama, he says, I feel like God might want me to go to Bible college. And he handed her this pamphlet. He said, do you think I can go? She said, you're going to have to talk to your daddy, but I think he's going to say yes. So William Frank, right after that, went to the FBI, not as exciting as it sounds, the FBI, Florida Bible Institute, all right? And William Frank's lined up, Florida Bible Institute. And he went, and he had no desire to preach. He just wanted to be a Christian. He just wanted to do his job. Here's the thing that was amazing about his life was it was right before he went to the FBI, he was out there door-to-door salesman, and he would come, and his job was to come to people's door and knock. And they would open the door. He says, hi, I'm here to change your life. And they said, how are you going to do that? He says, I have a set of Fuller brushes, Fuller brand brushes. He said, they'll change your life. And the first one he came to, and he says, ma'am, I'm here to change your life. He's got this box of brushes, and he's got these box of brushes that are supposed to really impress, but then there's the super brush. That's going to not only change her life, it's going to change the life of every loved one in her family, okay? All right? So he's got this whole sales pitched down. He pulls out his brushes, and there they go, fumbling all over the place. Now, William Frank was a pretty tall guy. And so he's looking so awkward. He's down on his knees picking up his brushes. And the lady is standing there at the door, and she says, "Well, which one of these is supposed to change my life?" And he's like, "I think it's this one." He's like, "No, that's not it. No, this one. No, it's a toilet brush. No, it's not that one." He says, "Ma'am, it is the Fuller Mega Brush." He said, "This will change your life." She says, "How much?" He said, "Really? Like, you bought that? Like, that worked?" And she says, "Yes." And so he went door to door, door to door. And we were talking in our young adult Sabbath school this morning. When God calls you to do something, whether you were a Pathfinder last week handing out the Great Hope at before the Heritage Singers concert, God calls you at a job, maybe the Brigantine in La Mesa, God calls you to somewhere, don't ever think that God can waste, that God just wastes those times. God just wastes those experiences. I can tell you one of the greatest tools I was sharing with Tim Jones and Everett this morning at Sabbath school. You don't believe how shy I am. You don't believe it, okay? But I am telling you, I got a job at the Mission Valley Marriott not that long ago. And my job was to go across the room to total strangers and tell them about the hotel. That would scare the daylights out of me, all right? I was so shy. I'm like, I don't want to bother people. And they said, "Darren," it was called the 5-20 rule. 5 feet, you're 5 feet, you start a conversation with people. If you're 20 feet, you take a few steps, you at least say hi to them. The 20 feet, that was okay. I could wave hi to people. But coming up to total strangers and talking to them, I'm telling you, it forced me out of my comfort zone. Now, when I would come to church on the weekend, I'll be honest with you, like I know more people and I want to say hi, but there was a shyness. This job forced me, and I'd have to get out of my comfort zone and go and talk to people. I'd have to then load up the bell cart and talk to them all the way into the elevator and talk to them all the way into their room. And I would have to talk to them for 15 minutes, okay? And for a shy person, that is like torture, all right? And years later, when God called me back to Paradise Valley, I'm here to tell you that now that desire to talk to people was met with an ability by the job that I feel God had ordained me to do to be able to go up and talk to total strangers. Don't ever think that where you are at cannot be used by God. If God got you the job, let him train you. Let him use you. That's what happened with Moses. That's what happened with Miriam. And that's what happened with William Frank. And so he went on. William Frank went on, and now he was like, "Okay, Lord, I think I could speak for you. I think I could speak for you, but I just want small churches, okay? Just give me a small church." And so he goes to a church. If you've ever been to Dulzura Church, it's a church about the size of Dulzura Seventh-day Adventist Church, even smaller, okay? And he goes, and he's got his sermon notes. He's got his Bible, and he's standing there at the door. He's breathing heavy. He's like, "There's probably like 200 people in there." And he's standing at that door, and his friend's like, "It's time to go." His friend A.W. is like, "It's time to go." He's like, "Nope, can't do it." And he turns around and goes to walk away. His friend's like, no, come back. He comes at the door. "All right, I can do this." His friend takes a step forward, so he sneaks away and goes away again. His friend's like, "You got to do this." So he opens the door, and he goes in, and there they are, 15 people just sitting there. And he's scared to death. And his Bible instructor is sitting on the front pew. And there's a bit of good news for William, and there was a girl, Emily, sitting there, and Emily has an interest in William Frank. He's tall, handsome, kind of built like a swimmer, and she's got a little interest in him, so she wants to see what he can do. And so that's kind of enough to get him up there, and he opens his Bible, and he decides to do something. His first sermon, he's going to do something light and easy. The 144,000, okay, all right? Not light, not easy, all right? He stands up there to do a sermon on the 144,000, and he's sitting there, and he's trying to preach, and he gets done with everything he has to say, and he looks up at the clock, and 4 minutes have gone by, all right? He looks at that clock, and it's slow. And in his imagination, he's imagining all these things he wants to see the people, but he's looking at the clock, and it's slow, so he takes moments, long moments of pausing and act like he's reflecting. And he talks a little bit more, and he stands there, and he looks up at the clock, and now the sermon is officially over. Even with all the quiet time of reflection, 14 minutes. 14-minute sermon. He closes his Bible. His friend in the back says, "Amen, hallelujah." It's really awkward, all right? And he sits down, and his professor, everyone's disappointed. He can feel it. His professor puts his arm around him. He says, William, I can't wait to see what God has in store for you. I can't wait to see what God does with your talent. And William looks at him like, are you being serious? He says, absolutely. Whew, that gives him a little bit of confidence. So he goes back to school, and he sits down with Emily at lunchtime, and he said, what do you think about my sermon? And she said, it was good. It was good. And now William's getting a little braver, and so he starts going, and now he's practicing his sermons with a little more gusto, and he's on the steps in the hallway. And it's just him and the janitor, and he's on the steps, and he's looking up, and there's all these, like, heads of deer and different, for some reason, these hunting trophies on the wall, and that's his congregation. He's practicing, and he's preaching with fire, and he's really giving it to these animals who are no longer with us, okay? And he's giving it to them, and the janitor's in the back just kind of mopping. And finally, William Frank turns around and says to the janitor, you, sir, are you ready to give your life to Christ? What do you think? And Janner says, you want to know what I think? William said, yeah. He said, son, I've been here for years, and I've seen all the greatest North American preachers go in and out. He says, I've seen it. He said, and they all come through here. They all got a strong voice, strong character. He said, but they got something all in common. He said, they got talent. He said, son, I'm telling you right now, in all honesty, you don't got it. You don't got it. And William is devastated, but he just keeps on going. And when they ask him to preach, he just keeps on preaching. When God has a call in your life and you're not very good at it, the path is not over. If God asks you to lead Sabbath school and you're done with all your notes in 3 minutes, God is not done with you yet. If you're in Pathfinders and you're etching the glass and it shatters and goes everywhere, God is not done with you yet. God has the call on when his call in your life is finished. Do not give up on God. Fast forward. William Frank goes from the FBI, Florida Bible Institute, to leading a little radio station where every single night he gets to go on and say to a special lady, I love you, right before he signs off. Because his special lady came into his life and it wasn't Emily. That girl, Emily, that had lunch with him, she said she wanted someone who was going places. And he said, what do you mean? She says, William, she said, I just don't think you're going to amount to much. And he was heartbroken, but God had something better. So God brought Ruth into his life. And Ruth steps away, and her sister is sick, and she doesn't think she can marry William because she's got a sick sister, and she's got to leave school. And William just says, I'll wait for you. I'll wait for you. And William is sent out to this one place with his Bible show, and he's asked to just stand outside the door of the church and to tell people about God. Because there's nobody coming to this church. So just stand outside of this old dilapidated church and just tell people God loves them. So he's telling people that God loves them. There's an African-American man sitting over here, and he says, shouldn't you be home? This guy says to William, shouldn't you be home in your pajamas, drinking a nice glass of warm milk with your slippers on? He says, what are you doing out here? He said, there's no money here. And William says, it's not about money. And this guy says, sir, he said, nobody wants anything to do with me. Don't act like you care about me. And what does William say? He says, sir, 2,000 years ago, God ordained you to be right there. And he ordained me to be right here. And this man stands up and he starts weeping. Big guy stands up and starts weeping. He says, preacher man, are you sure you can help me? He said, yeah. And you could tell that this man, his life had fallen apart. And he comes over and he hugs William and he just weeps in his arms. He said, can you help me, sir? Because I need help. And William just prays with him there and just takes that time. One person. He reached one person at that church. That man's name was Daryl. But right when William says to God, I have one person here, but I'm going to be faithful. I believe. Right when he's saying, I believe. Miles away. At her sick sister's house, Ruth finally says, Lord, I believe. I'm going to marry William Frank. I'm going to take a chance on this guy. I'm going to marry him. And so they get married. He continues his little Bible show. Every single night he whispers into the mic at the end of the show, I love you, Ruth. She's the only one who knows he's saying it. And finally he gets a call saying, you know, take this radio show and make it, do something with it. He goes and he finds a singer. That singer's named George Beverly Shea, and he gets him to come on his little program and sing, and this guy's got some pipes. He can sing. And finally, people start noticing William Frank's little radio show, and they say, we want to send you out. We want to send you out to do evangelism, and we're going to send you with a guy named Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton had preached to 25,000, 30,000 people, and William says, you want me to go with him? He says, absolutely. That's the guy I want you to go with. Charles takes William under his wing, teaches him the ropes, because you see, Charles Templeton at one point had been in the bars, wrong time, wrong place, 2:30 in the morning. And one night he messed around with a wrong woman who had a husband. And that man beat him within an inch of his life. And he was laying on the concrete one night. And Charles Templeton looked up and said, come down, Lord, come down and rescue me. And he said that night he felt for the first time that the Lord loved him and the Lord had a plan for him. And Charles Templeton said, I'm going to tell the world about this. But something happened in Charles Templeton's walk where the Lord had gone from this robust relationship to a list of things that people had to believe. And as he did his presentation, it went less and less from a robust relationship with Christ to a sales pitch. And Charles Templeton was mentoring William along, but there was something in Charles Templeton's heart that wasn't right. And so he's mentoring him, and he was seeing Billy's talent, and he's seeing people come, and all William wanted to do was preach to 4 people, 20 people, and they were preaching to thousands of people. But one night Charles just says, I can't do this anymore. He says, William, you're on your own. I can't do this anymore. World War II had come along. The Holocaust had come along. 6 million Jews had been killed. And Charles Templeton said, how could a loving God allow that to happen? Because for him, he had lost this walk with Christ, this relationship with Christ. It had become a list of sales pitches, and he couldn't answer that sales pitch. Why would a God of love do this? And William said, Charles, what do we have on our hands if there is no God? We have 6 million people who are dead. He said, and no justice, nothing. He said, God is trying to set things right. Man did this, God didn't do this. But Charles Templeton fades and fades and fades and finally stands up in front of his church, his own church in Toronto, and says, folks, I've led many of you to Christ. I'm here to tell you I don't believe it anymore. I don't believe it anymore. He says, I'm going to Princeton and I'm going to teach there. Said, I don't believe it anymore and I'm sorry. And you would think that William Frank would feel a sense of betrayal. His mentor did this. You see, there's a story I'm just going to tell you about in Numbers 12 where the girl who rescues Moses, who sets him on his way, later on when Moses is speaking on behalf of God, her and Aaron, Miriam and Aaron, start talking some smack about Moses behind his back and start saying, who does he think he is? He had married a Cushite woman. Who does he think he is telling us about what God has to say? When he's not perfect, he doesn't know, you know, he doesn't always do the right thing. Why is he doing this? God gets wind of this, God hears this, and he comes in and he's had enough. But in Numbers 12, verse 13, who is the one who comes to Miriam's side? Who is the one who comes and says, Lord, don't do this to her. Lord, I plead with you, don't do this to her. Forgive her, Lord. Restore her. Who is the one who does this? It's Moses. She's backstabbing him. She's questioning him. But Moses knows that he's not perfect. She's not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But he knows that there's a great and gracious God who is, and that he can forgive her. And so God forgives Miriam and restores her. See, William Frank stands up in front of an audience, and everybody's going after Charles Templeton. Can you believe he left the church? Can you believe he left the ministry? And what does William Frank do? What does he do? He stands up and says, if anybody stands against Charles Templeton, I will stand against that person. He says, do I agree with him? He said, no. He said, but he is a man of integrity, and he has come up with questions that he does not have the answer to. I disagree with him. He said, but he has come forward and he has said what he believes in his heart and he has stepped it away. He said, stop wasting your breath talking about him behind his back. Start getting on your knees and praying for him. He stood up to a whole congregation and he said, you had better pray for my friend Charles Templeton, because if you don't, we are not on the same team. But then Charles Templeton takes it to the next level. They go to Forest Home right up here in California. If you go up to Redlands, it's right out there, right next to Redlands. And William Frank is now a president of a college, a young guy, but he's president of the college. And he gets invited to Forest Home. And he goes out, and there's Charles Templeton. And Charles Templeton comes up and shakes his hand and says, you're still preaching for God? You're still telling people about the love of God? He said, you never answered my question, William. He said, how could you look in the face of 6 million who suffered in Auschwitz and say there's a God of love? He said, how can you do that? And William said, God didn't do that. God didn't do that. Man did it. And God is here to set things right. And he grabs William by the face and he pats him, talks down to him, says, oh, he says, that old time religion. He says, it's not good enough for me anymore, William. He says, you know what? It's not good enough for you either. But when you look at the trajectory of their two lives, Charles Templeton's life fell apart. William Frank's life goes forward because he stuck with Christ. Did William Frank have all the answers to the questions? No. But you know what he had? He had a robust relationship with Christ. And he brought his questions to Christ and he says, I might not have the answers, but I'm going to stay here because it's not about questions and answers. It's about a person and it's about a relationship. He says, I'm staying here with you. But that night at Forest Home, I've walked these steps. You can go to Forest Home today and walk the steps where he walked, William Frank. He gets down on his knees and he says, Lord, I don't know the answers to Charles' question. I don't. He said, I'm supposed to go to Los Angeles in a couple of days and speak to 30 to 40,000 people. It turned out to be much more. About Jesus Christ, and I don't have answers to these questions. He says, do something, Lord. Do something. And as he is praying, he gets a sense from God. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And the thing that comes back to his mind is his dad praying around that old stump in Charlotte, North Carolina, and his dad saying, Lord, rise up a preacher. Raise up somebody who can preach the gospel. And William realizes at that point that God answered the prayer of his dad through his own ministry. And the winds up there in the Forest Home trees are blowing, and he gets a sense that this is what he is to do. He's going to go to Los Angeles. He's going to preach to a bunch of people who don't want anything to do with God, but he's going to tell them about the love of Christ in a time of chaos, in the rise of the Cold War, in the post-World War II, all of these threats, he's going to tell them about the love of Christ. And he gets up. And he stands up in Los Angeles, and William Frank Billy Graham, stands up and preaches to thousands of people about who Jesus Christ is. And he quotes his friend Charles Templeton. He says, my friend, my good friend, is now an atheist. He said, but there's one question he can't answer. Why does this man who had a ministry of 3 years, who walked the planet, still touching so many lives, still transforming so many lives, still making such a difference in your lives? And he says right there in Los Angeles, he says, and my friend Charles says that this is a white man's religion. This Christianity is a white man's religion. He said, I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ wasn't even white. He said, it's not a white man's religion. It's not a black man's religion. He said, my Lord and Savior probably had olive skin, probably very dark skin. He says, nothing to do with your skin color. If you're white or if you're black, it does not matter. Jesus Christ came to die for you. And at the end, they sing Just As I Am. I'm preaching this sermon today because I can remember in 2003, I got the privilege and honor of singing the Billy Graham Choir. And I was in Qualcomm Stadium. And I was saying to myself, I said, you know, Lord, I have this degree in theology. I know you want me to minister somewhere. I'm a single dad. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how it's going to look. I don't know. But send me somewhere where I can be used. And I was sitting up there, and with all my doubts and all my questions, we sang at the end, just as I am, though tossed about,
With many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
And I looked down at the bulletin, and I saw list of churches helping William Frank Graham, top of the list, Paradise Valley Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I was up there singing. I looked down the field. I could see Harry Bennett walking on the Qualcomm field. And I knew at that point, I said, I was visiting different Adventist churches, but I knew at that point, I said, I want to go back to Paradise Valley, and I don't know what I'm going to do, but God's going to do something. And I'm here to tell you today that if you've made mistakes, if you've stumbled, if you've fallen, if you come short, if there's a Moses in you, if there's a Miriam in you, both good and bad, the story is not over until God says the calling is over. God can do something awesome with your life. And when it comes to your children, their curiosity, their imperfections, don't sell them short. They could be little Moseses, little Miriams, and God could do wonderful, awesome things with them. I want to read you one more scripture, just one text. It's found in Micah chapter 6, verse 4. You don't have to turn with me. Just listen to this. In the Jewish culture, this is the big three. God says in 6:4, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Have you been guilty of gossip? Have you been guilty of anger? Because God says there's more ways to kill. Jesus says there's more ways to kill than murder with your hands. You can kill with your tongue. You can kill with your attitude. Here is a person in this list who is guilty of murder. Here is a person who is guilty of gossip against the chosen one of God. And God says, you know what? They weren't done because I wasn't done with them. Paradise Valley, God is not done with us. If you're a visitor here today, God is not done with you. Come to him. Be willing to serve him just as you are. Let us pray. Father God, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, there are so many times that you've called us to do something. We say, Lord, could you please send someone else? Because that scares me to death to even think about that. But Lord, we pray that we will just hit pause on that. And that we'll just see how big you are. That we remember what you did with a guy like Moses, with a temper like Moses, what you did with a person like Miriam, a person with a tongue like Miriam. And Lord, we ask you to do the same for us, with us. Lord, we are weak, we are feeble, we are cowardly, and we are backbiting at times. Lord, you can do something great. We give ourselves to you today, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who transforms lives and is transforming ours even as we speak. We give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. In Christ's name, amen.